Now we're going to continue in our lesson on the gospel. It's part two concerning man. We've already spoken a bit about God. I'd like to go back and just read a short passage of scripture, one that you are, I think, a bit familiar with, but it ties right into what we're talking about. Some of the most important things we need to remember when sharing the gospel. So if you'll take that electronic device of yours or what I like to refer to as a real Bible that you can hold in your hands and open to Acts chapter 17. Would you open to Acts chapter 17? Anybody can tell me before you turn there what's significant about Acts chapter 17 besides that it comes after Acts 16 and before Acts 18? What's that? Paul's gospel message specifically to? Anybody know? Ephesus? No. In the last part of Acts chapter 17, Paul's going to give what we call the Mars Hill Sermon. Okay, he's going to give the sermon on Mars Hill, and he's in Athens. It's interesting, we have a church in Corinth, which is just to the south of Athens. We have churches further north, they're up in Macedonia. We're not told about a church started in Athens. What do you know about Athens? Well, it's kind of the cultural center of the Greeks. It's where all of the philosophers were. And the people of Athens were of such a mindset that they wanted to cover all of their bases. They wanted to make sure that there was no deity that might be left out, no philosophical discussion that was ever not considered. And I'd like you to just to follow along, beginning in Acts chapter 17, in verse 22, and Paul is going into Athens, and just think about this for a moment, whether you want to imagine Hudson Taylor for just a moment, or just imagine yourself going to one of the local parks here in northwest Arkansas, and finding a group of people and some kind of monument that said something, and just start talking about Jesus. I mean, that's what he did. Well, we think maybe this was some big stage sermon, and here's Paul. He just sees an opportunity, and he turns it into a gospel presentation. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you," verse 24, "that God, who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temple made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist, and even some of your own poets have said, 'For we also are His children.' Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed the day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. And now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.'" I read that story or that account for you for a couple of reasons, because it ties into the first part of our lesson from last week. If we're going to share the gospel, if we're going to share the essential elements of the gospel, there needs to be some kind of recognition that we are accountable to God. God is the one to whom we're accountable, and there perhaps is no better way to establish that we are accountable to God than to declare God as what? The Creator. Isn't that what we see? If you go back to verse 24, that God, the God who made the world and all things in it, And then in verse 26, this God made from one man, referencing who? Adam. From one man, every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. Who made all of these things? Who made man? God. And so if you recall on your outline, we had a couple of elements of the gospel. We've considered a bit of that first one, that God is the sovereign creator. If you say God created it, I had a computer some time back. I still have one now, but I had a computer some time back. It was made by Hewlett Packard. I don't even know if they make those anymore, but I guess they're HP, right? It's still around. Anyway, they actually called it whatever. Anyway, I had a problem with this computer, and at the time, I was still pretty new to how computers worked and everything, and I was having problems. It was not working. So what did I do? Made a phone call. They had a service center. I made this phone call, and I said, look, I have a problem. This computer that you made, I have a problem with it. And they said, we'll be happy to help you work through that. And they said, okay, what's the problem? And I told them what the problem was. They diagnosed it, and they walked me through all of the steps. Why did I do that? Because they made the computer. They knew what it could do. That computer, in a sense, and its failure at that time, while not a big thing, it was accountable to them. They knew how to take care of it. God is the creator. We are accountable to Him. He knows who we are. And more importantly, I think for us tonight, He knows who you are. He knows your heart. He knows what makes you tick. He knows what you're thinking right now. He knows what you're going to think in the next moments. He knows what you're going to do tomorrow. He knows everything about you. He also knows what's wrong with you. What's wrong with you? Sin. Little three-letter word, sin. God doesn't need to call up any help desk, but He does know what the remedy is to sin. What is the remedy of sin? Christ. God sent His Son into the world to save who? Sinners. God demonstrates His own love for who? Sinners. God demonstrated His own Son for us in that while we His own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ came, Christ died for us. The sovereign Creator, He knows all things, He understands all things, and most importantly, He understands you. And you need to remember that. I need to remember that, especially when we're evangelizing, especially when we're telling people about Christ. We get all wrapped up. You know, I think one of the biggest problems and hang-ups we have when we share Christ is that we're so wrapped up in what we're going to say and what we're going to think and how we're going to come across that we forget that all we need to do is let the Word of God speak. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Open up your Bible and walk them through the Scripture, and let God's Word speak. Do you need to know something? Yes. You need to know how to walk somebody through a gospel presentation in the Word. Can you share John 3:16 and lead somebody to Christ? Yeah. Romans Road, anybody know Romans Road? Walk somebody through the Scriptures in the book of Romans, and you can reveal all of sin and fall short of the glory of God. God demonstrates His own love for us in this, that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Remember that the wages of sin is death, but all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will what? Be saved. Those are all verses from Romans. Do you know those kinds of statements in? That's probably where we get, oh, but I don't know if I'll remember all of that. Well, who's asking you to remember all of that? Open your Bible. Share from the Word of God. How many of you have a Bible on a thing called a smartphone? Do you know these things are pretty incredible? You know, for years and years, I'd use this little yellow thing on my pieces of paper. It's called a highlighter. Oh, I was happy when I found dry highlighters because, you know, on Bible paper, what wet highlighters do, they bleed through like 22 pages. So you got this little yellow dots everywhere. You know you can highlight on these? You know, on mine, if it's anything like yours, because how many of you have YouVersion? That's like the NIV of the Bible apps, right? Everybody has YouVersion, right? You have different colors. pick a color and highlight verses that you can use to share the gospel. Go through Romans Road. If you have no idea what I'm talking, how many of you know what I'm talking about when I say Romans Road? Okay. Some of you didn't raise your hand. Okay. You need to find out what the Romans Road is. Get your phone and highlight those verses. Get your Bible, highlight those verses. Let me share this one more time with you, because if we aren't serious about knowing the Scriptures, we'll never share the Scriptures. I can't lead anybody to Christ by my persuasive words. I can only do it through the Word of God. And so make sure that in your Bible, or whether it's a handheld Bible or it's an electronic Bible, you know what verses you might share. And Christmas is coming, right, by the way? One of the best gifts I ever got, and I know I've shared this before, but I put this little, this note out there. One of the best gifts I ever got when I first became a Christian is the young lady that shared Christ with me got a gift Bible, and she went through and she highlighted all of her favorite verses, and she highlighted the Romans Road. She put a little note in the front of the Bible. I still have it in a box somewhere. And I read all of those verses that she highlighted. It was before I was a Christian. She gave me the Bible just because I came to church, and she highlighted all those verses. How many of you have family members that you want to see come to Christ? How many of you have friends that you want to see come to Christ? Go buy some gift Bibles and highlight your favorite verses. Highlight the Romans Road. Highlight the verses that talk about salvation. Write a little note that says, "This book has changed my life. And I know that if you ask God, He'll change your life through it," and you give that to them as a gift. How hard is that? And then you follow up with them in January. Have you read that yet? The whole thing? No. Did you read the highlighted verses? You see, we need to be busy about God's work. How do we get ourselves busy with God's work? We engage in God's Word. The more you are in God's Word, the more you can't help but have it just leak out. There's no way to contain God's Word. God's Word is living and active. Is it active in you? You got to turn it loose, people. So anyway, we have God as the sovereign creator. That was the first element of the gospel. We need to remember always that man is the sinful creature, and people don't like to hear it. But we are sinful creatures. People don't like to hear that they're not good. What do you always hear people say? Man is essentially good. Where is that written? Where is it written that man is essentially good? And can't you ask that question just like that? I mean, how many of you have ever had somebody say, "Well, man's essentially good. I'm essentially a good person." How many of you have ever heard that? Just ask, where is it written? Who says that? Does it say that anywhere in the Bible? That man is essentially good? No. Man is a sinful creature. And so we walk through things that unbelievers need to understand, things that we need to be able to share, and we're not going to go back over that. We talked about some of those things, so if you missed that, you can go online and listen to the message on that. We talked about sin, and we talked about sins of commission and sins of omission. The sins of commission, those things we did and shouldn't have done. The sins of omission, things that we should have done but failed to do. We talked about those things. We need to talk to people about what sin is. If a person doesn't understand sin, they won't understand the gospel. Isn't that kind of parallel to what we've been looking at in the book of Ephesians? What does Paul want you to know more than anything else? If I were to ask you from the last three or four sermons, or five or six sermons, from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now, I might have to take out for you a few of those verses. Let's say Ephesians 2, 1 and 3, Ephesians 2, 11 and 12. What is Paul trying to remind the Ephesians of? Come on. What's that? Past condition. It wasn't too bad. What are some of the terms that Paul has used? Tell me. Dead. Far off. Far out. I mean, without, like, you dead in your trespasses and sins, you walked according to the prince of the power of the air, you were disobedient, right? We've gone through all of these terms. You were by nature children of wrath. You deserve the wrath of God. You were separate from Christ, excluded from the promises, didn't have any comprehension of fellowship with the saints. You were without hope and without God in the world. When was the last time you shared that with anybody? What would happen if you shared that with somebody? Honestly, what would happen? Turn them off? How many of you have tried it? To turn them off? Sometimes. Why did Paul do it? To turn people off? What? It's the truth. Now, you know, I said it kind of intense. I'm sure Paul was very mellow when he said it, right? No, but he did state it just in the kind of a factual term. He is stating it, by the way, to people who already believe. So I don't know that the intent is that we go and just start, you're dead, and you're deluded, and you're disobedient, and you're depraved, and you're doomed, and you're going to hell. I mean, that's not necessarily the best approach. But there is a truth in there that needs to be communicated. Are you communicating sin to people? Most people see sin as really just bad offenses, murder, robbery, adultery, or they deny the existence of sin altogether. And so it's important that we help people understand what sin is in the sight of God. How many trespasses does it take for a sinner to be condemned? Just one. How many of you have ever lied? You stand condemned. How many of you have ever stolen something that wasn't yours? You stand condemned. How many of you have ever used the name of God in a derogatory way? You stand condemned. Right? We could go on with that. That's what we have to communicate with people. And that brought us then to Romans 6:23, and that's where we are picking up where we're at. If I am correct, is that correct for those of you that have your notes? Okay, good. The consequences of sin is death. Romans 6:23. Someone quote it for me. That's Romans 3:23. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. That's the bad part of the verse. Aren't you glad it doesn't stop there? How does it finish? But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord, right? But the consequences of sin is death. You want to think just for a moment about your past condition, as Paul said. What were you before Christ? You're headed for death. You are a dead man walking. We said back in the day you were a spiritual zombie, right? Spiritual death. Not physical death, but spiritual death. And this is something you got to help people with understand. You say that they're dead and they'll go, I'm not dead. And you'll say, yes, you are. Well, no, I'm not. I'm talking to you. But you're still spiritually, you're still dead. How so? You're spiritually dead. With regard to God, He doesn't regard anything that you do. You can do nothing to appeal yourself to God. Spiritual death occurs because of sin. Spiritual death is what is spiritual death? I like to give these definitions. Some of you have been around me enough, or you've been around others that have said it enough that you know it, but I don't want to assume everybody knows this. Spiritual death is different than physical death, right? What is physical death? Okay, the separation from the soul or the spirit of a person from their body. If you've ever been to a funeral, you might see the body of the loved one that was before you. And it's kind of dramatic to see that body, but you instinctively know that the one you love isn't there. Some separation has taken place. The soul, the spirit of the person has separated from the body. That's physical death. Spiritual death is similar, only worse. It's the separation of that soul, that real person that you are, from God for all eternity. Which is worse, physical death or spiritual death? spiritual death. We have nothing to fear if we're Christians as physical death. Yeah, I'm not saying I'm looking forward to that if the Lord allows me to go through physical death. None of us want to go through physical death, but that doesn't scare me because I know my Redeemer lives. I know my Redeemer has promised to raise me up in the last day. I will live again. But spiritual death is a whole different creature. Spiritual death is the separation of the soul from God. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 reminds us that your transgressions have made a separation between you and your God so that He does not hear. You can be spiritually dead walking on the face of the earth. The problem with being spiritually dead is you can be physically alive, but if you die physically while being spiritually dead, guess what? You remain forever spiritually dead. That's why the time is now for us to receive Christ. The unsaved person is currently in a state of spiritual death, as we've read in Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2, and is condemned. John 3, 36, the one who does not believe in the Son does not have life, or he does not obey the Son, and the wrath of God abides on him still. John 6, 36. Physical death also does occur because of sin, and physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. And we just mentioned that. There's something in the Bible called the second death. Did you know that? The second death. In the book of Revelation, what is the second death? The second death occurs also because of sin. It's in Revelation 20, verse 14. Those who continue in their sinful condition will be eternally separated from God in a place of eternal torment called hell. So here's what we've got. We've got a whole group of people that we know that are spiritually dead. Is that the problem? That's not necessarily the problem. If we can share the gospel with them, we have the remedy for them. How long do they have? Until they die physically. You see how important it is that we get the right perspective on what sin has done. Sin brings about physical death. Physical death doesn't have to be our enemy anymore if we believed upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has had victory over sin. A couple of things to remember about sin there in your notes. Sin extends to the whole of man's being. Some of the teaching that takes place today is amazing. In church, you'll hear preachers say that sin has affected most of man, but it doesn't affect all of him. There's still some good in him because he's created in the image of God. Well, the problem is the image has been seared. It's been twisted. That's what's going on. Sin extends to the whole of man's being. We refer to that as man being totally depraved. Not that man is as bad as he could be, but he's as bad off as he could be. Total depravity does not mean that every person's lifestyle is equally corrupt or wicked, that sinners are always as bad as they could be. Can you imagine this world if sinners were always as bad as they could be? No, let me just back up. Can you imagine what you would be like if you were as bad as you could be? What would that be like? If you could be as bad as you could be, how long would you last? We would destroy ourselves. We would absolutely destroy ourselves. But there is a common grace. There is, if you want to call, the restrainer, the Holy Spirit who convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. And aren't you glad that you were not necessarily as bad as you could have been? Total depravity does not mean that the unredeemed are depraved in their minds. Total depravity means that the unredeemed are depraved in their minds, in their hearts, in their wills, in their emotion, in their physical being. It means that they are absolutely incapable of anything but sin. Everything has reference to sin. Now, do you believe that? Isn't that kind of hard to, how does a person come to know Christ? Don't they have something good in them that they all of a sudden recognize, you know, the light turns on or whatever?
Whenever somebody says that man always has a little bit of good in him, I always think of a painting like the Mona Lisa, and her face got burned
Yeah.
You wouldn't see anything else except that hole.
Yeah. Interesting analogy. So how would you know what she was supposed to look like? If we're the painting, how would we know what we're supposed to look like? Look at the painter. And the painter actually came and showed himself. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We know what the painting's supposed to look like. We're not talking about a physical look, are we? We're talking about the ethical, the moral, the quality, the character of our being. God has provided the burned out picture. But that's your point. Well, there's a little good, but we can't see what that is. We can't see what man is supposed to be. How do we know what we're supposed to be like? He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk how? Humbly with your God. Humbly with your God. That's what we're supposed to do, but sin has eradicated that. Sinners may not always sin as wickedly as possible, but they cannot do anything to please God or earn His favor. Where stands it written that I cannot do anything to please God or earn His favor? Where stands it written? In the Bible. The author of Hebrews would say, somewhere it is written, but then he would say it, right? Where stands it written? Come on, people. Where stands it written that man cannot do anything to please God or earn His favor? Romans Road. That's the right chapter, and that is a true statement. But what's that? 3:10 says what? There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who seeks God. There is no one who understands. All have become worthless. Does that sound like somebody that can please you? Excuse me. Let me get through this before I go into a coughing fit. Sin has penetrated every part of man, his body, his soul, his spirit. Are you dichotomist or trichotomist? Yes? Okay. Six parts. Just multiply them. Body, soul, and spirit. Jeremiah 17:9. Anybody know what it says? What? That's 18. Ezekiel 18:3. Yes. The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick, who can understand it? By the way, if you have those notes, those are some verses you should memorize. If you're not memorizing, you're not engaged in the Word of God. Okay? You can come and argue with me later, but if you're not memorizing Scripture, especially the key passages on how to share the gospel, you're really missing out. You're not being a faithful Christian if you're not hiding God's Word in your heart. You don't have to memorize an entire book of the Bible, but you should know certain verses so that you can quickly communicate the gospel. And here's one of them, Jeremiah 17:9, Romans 3:11 and 12, which we just referenced, Titus 1:15. You can look at those verses talking about sin having permeated every part of the man. The unsaved person has the capacity to commit the worst kinds of sins. Would you agree with that? Isn't that an interesting way of saying it? Have you committed the very worst sin possible ever, Peter? No. Could you commit some sins that were just that would just make us all go like, whoa, stay away from me, man. We're all capable of it. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Do you believe that? For yourself, do you know that if you were to not seek to engage God, or if God were to simply let you go, if He were to turn you over, what would you do? You would perish. The unsaved person has the capacity to commit the worst kinds of sins. Given the proper circumstance, any sin is possible. Where do I get that? Where stands it written? Romans 1:18. Through the end of the chapter. the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, right? They see that God exists from everything that He has created, and yet they refuse. They exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is forever blessed. Therefore, God gave them over to a depraved mind to think things they ought not to think. He gave them over to various lusts, to do things in the body that ought not to be done. God's saying, you want to see how bad you can be? And what's one of the pinnacles of how bad this humanity can be? Homosexuality. It's right there in Romans chapter 1. It's right there in Romans 1. You want to see a culture that is seeking to be godless, that is filled with ingratitude towards God, that doesn't want to acknowledge Him as God? Just look and see a culture turn itself over to homosexuality, lesbianism, and more. There it is in Romans chapter 1. That's the culture we live in. And woe to those who call good evil and evil good. And that's the culture we live in. That's what sin does. When an unbeliever does do right, do unbelievers do right? Should a Christian drive 55 when the speed limit's 55? Should an unbeliever drive 55 when the speed limit's 55? Do Christians sometimes go 70 in a 55? No, doesn't happen. Are there unbelievers who drive only 55 when that's what the speed limit is? Yeah. There are people capable of doing good. We're not saying people aren't capable of doing good, but here's the thing that this drives people crazy. The unbeliever who does good for the wrong reason. It's not to glorify God. It's not to say, this is because Jesus is at work in me, for I've been crucified, and I no longer live, but the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who lives in me, who gave Himself for me. I totally massacred that verse. Let's see. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. It's not about me anymore. Well, look at the good I've done. Well, the first time you open your mouth and say, look at the good that I've done, guess what? That's not a Christian statement. There is no one who does good, not even one. Has Pastor Ed done any good? Let me rephrase the statement. Has God done any good through Pastor Ed? I hope so. This Brett back there, sipping on his Coke, does he do any good? Kathy would say, yeah. Right. Or is it God doing good through him? For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared in advance that we should walk in them. You see, the unbeliever may do right, but he does so for the wrong reasons. His so-called good works will never aid in bringing about salvation. There is no such thing as meritorious goodness. What do I mean by meritorious goodness? Something that merits for me God's favor. There's nothing. What good do I do? What good do you do? You only do the good that God prepared in advance that you should walk in them. Did you do something great for God? Who gets the glory? I do. No. God. Every time. That's what we need to be careful of. But that's man thinks in the wrong sense. Sin causes degeneration. And by that I mean, if you were to look at 2 Timothy 3:13, sinners are getting worse and worse in the last days, Peter says to Timothy. And here's the loose paraphrase. It all unravels. People are lovers of themselves, lovers of money. They're hateful, they're boastful, they're arrogant. They're disobedient to parents, teenagers. One of the signs of the times is increasing disobedience to parents, a despising of what your parents stand for. That's what sin does. The unsaved person has no possible means of salvation within him or herself because they're dead and they're condemned. That person is unwilling and unable to seek for God in His forgiveness. And we've already looked at Romans 3, 10 through 11 for that. And you have in your notes some other verses that I would encourage you to make note of. So let's wrap this up. The main point of all of this, the unbeliever has rebelled against his Creator. The unbeliever is dead in his trespasses and sins. The unbeliever is separated from God and under His wrath and condemnation. And so I have a question here that I would ask. And I'm asking it as if I'm speaking to an unbeliever. Why do you deny the fact that your sin has separated you from God, prevented a right relationship with Him, and will eventually result in eternal punishment? Why would a person do that? Why would a person deny the fact that their sin has separated them from God, prevented a right relationship with Him, and would eventually result in eternal judgment? Yeah, I don't trust God enough to give control over to Him, in a sense, okay?
Pride.
Pride. I'm a better driver than God. I know better about what will make me happy than God. The Christians don't do that, right? We don't do that. Do we? And sometimes we... Yes, go ahead. I'd have to admit my sin, which goes back to the pride issue, right? If I have to admit my sin, then I'm actually declaring that I'm needy. And one thing Americans hate to declare is I'm needy, you know? You need something? No, I'm okay. Really, I'd like to help. No, I'm okay. Don't help me. No, really, I'd like to back off. Okay. Unless it's a hurricane that comes through and then everybody, you know, helps through Red Cross and all that. But anyway... we are out of time, and it's okay because the next part of your notes, and really not trying to be heady or academic with it, but I do need you to understand the differing views that people have concerning sin and the origin of sin and how it all came up. So you're going to learn some really fun terms, like how many of you have heard of Pelagianism? How many of you have heard of semi-Pelagianism? How many of you have heard of Augustinianism? How many of you care? Okay. We are just going to walk through next week a little bit about these views. Some men of God, Augustine in particular, later on, quite a time after Augustine, he was like in the middle 300s towards 400 A.D. It wouldn't be until the time of Jonathan Edwards that another definitive work on sin would be done. And Jonathan Edwards would take Augustine's work to a whole new level. And I know this is probably not going to mean a whole lot to you, but it's something that really floats my boat, so I'm going to share it with you. Do you know that there are a lot of people who will disagree with Jonathan Edwards and his understanding of sin? Jonathan Edwards, the greatest theologian that America has ever produced, a great mind, unlike any other mind. He was a very incredibly gifted man of God. There are people that will take theologians today that will take issue with his view of sin, but let me tell you this little tidbit. Every single theologian today who will argue some understanding about sin uses Jonathan Edwards' comprehension of sin as the baseline. You're either saying he wrote such a definitive work on the origin of sin, you can disagree with it, but that's where you're going to start. And you'll say, I disagree with this because, or you'll say, I agree with it because. That's pretty incredible. All right? So we're going to talk about some of that next week. And now all of you are going, oh, great. I have to remember all of these big words. We'll just own the words, right? We'll just own them. Say it with me. Pelagianism. Yeah. Great. Let me close in prayer and we'll wrap things up for tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have, in your words, so painstakingly laid out and defined what sin is. we really would have to stand back and be amazed. Our jaws might actually need to drop if we were to consider how many times in the Scriptures you confronted us or confronted your people or just confronted this world with the reality of sin and the horrificness of sin. Lord, whether it is simple pride that would cause Job to mouth off and have to simply say, I put my hand over my mouth and I will say not another word. Whether it is the descriptions of Paul concerning what sin is and how it has wrecked our lives. Father God, you have gone to great lengths to show us that we are a sinful people. And Lord, there's no reason for us to deny that. And we don't need to rejoice in that. But we do rejoice in this, that while we in this room are the greatest of sinners, you have provided for us the greatest Savior. And we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Father God, that we would have such a good comprehension of the sin of ourselves, that we would be so joyful of the salvation you brought us in Jesus Christ, that we would be able to tell others of what can be theirs if they would believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray for a heart for the lost, a heart that wants to make Jesus known, a heart that wants to declare the truth of your word. Father God, give us those opportunities, and may we not shrink away from those opportunities. Bring to our remembrance the verses that we've memorized. Help us to open up our Bibles to the right verses and share the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. We pray, Father God, that you bring faith to those who hear the Word of Christ from our lips. And we ask this in Jesus' name.